All right, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, it's hard to break this passage up. So why don't we read the whole chapter? Ecclesiastes 2, starting with verse 1, we'll read to verse 26. Why don't you stand and we'll read that together. Now, it is a long passage. You may want to lean up against somebody as I read it. I mean, if you know the person, don't do it if you don't know them. Keep your social distance. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin verse 1. Listen to what the preacher says. I said in my heart, come now and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them with all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I had singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great. And I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So, I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. For all is vanity, striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity. It's a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Father, help us to understand, to see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and turn in faith to Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The question that's been making the circles this week is, how and will the center hold? I've seen that question a lot. Will the center hold? And I think the answer has to be, well, that depends on what you think is in the center. Instead of asking the question of the country or of politics, we've heard enough of that. Let's talk about you. What is it that actually holds you together? I know what some of you have been through. Some of you watching, I know what you've been through. Not all of you. Why haven't you gone off the deep end? Or if you did go off the deep end, how did you get back on track? How have you actually held it together? What is it in your life, what is it that has grounded you and all that you've been through? Søren Kierkegaard was a troubled philosopher of another age. He kept a journal, and in his journal, this is what he wrote. Deep within every human being, there still lives the anxiety over the possibility of being alone in the world and forgotten by God and overlooked by the millions and millions in this enormous household. He's the man that gave us the idea of angst. Angst is the strange knowing in each of us that we realize that we are just outside the reach of being satisfied. I think that's where the preacher is. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he's taking a broad look at all of the world and he says it's all vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he now turns his attention inside and he gives us a view of what's going on in his mind and in his heart. As he's going to attempt time after time to find some kind of joy and contentment in his life. Now, I read the whole passage because he takes on several different personas in this passage. And each one, I believe, is representative of someone in this room, someone watching online. And as he takes on each person, each mask, he's searching for that peace. Now, as I studied this, I thought of some of you. I don't know everybody personally, but I do know in some degree of some of what's going on in some of your lives, and I have seen in this passage you attempting to find some sort of satisfaction. Today, I hope that you'll see somewhere in the Bible, I hope you'll see yourself, and I hope you'll see the need to find contentment in Christ alone. Or for those of you that are already believers, I hope that you'll see that you find contentment in what God has already given you in Christ. I believe this passage teaches us that without Christ, the frustration never ends. Without Christ, the frustration never ends. There are a few masks here that he puts on. Let's take up the first one. Let's see what the first passage tells us. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Number 1, without Christ, fun leaves you empty-handed. Without Christ, fun is good, but without Christ, it leaves you empty. Look what the preacher does. He's already told us in chapter 1 that everything is vanity. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put on a little test. He starts talking to himself, and look what he says. Come now, verse 1, come now, I'm going to test you. See if I can find something worthwhile. I'm going to test you with pleasure, so why don't you go and enjoy yourself? And you know what I think he's doing here? I think he's putting on the mask of the person whose whole goal in life is to have fun. And I mean, who doesn't like to have fun? All of us here know somebody whose number one goal in life is to have a good time. And we like being around that person. But more than that, I think he's thinking of the person not only who loves to have fun, but whose whole existence is to make sure that everything she does is enjoyable. And if something isn't actually enjoyable, you really don't want to be a part of it. In fact, look what he does in verse 2. The preacher speaks to a couple of things. He talks about laughter. He talks about pleasure. He says, this is what I want to find. I want to find a way that I'm always laughing at something. I always have some pleasure. And then he adds a nice little mix in verse 3. In verse 3, the preacher decides, you know what? We'll make this go better. It'll help if I'm drinking a little bit. Notice what he says in verse 3. Let me show it to you. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Now, this is not a drunken frat party that he's drinking so much that he's passed out. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the heavens, the short time they had to live. In other words, I'm not going to drink till I'm blind drunk. I just want to drink a little bit to help me loosen up some. So I've got laughter in verse 1 and pleasure in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, I'm going to add alcohol to it. So what I want to do is go by the comedy club with my friends, and afterwards I want to go by the bar with my friends. I just want to have fun. What happens is this now starts to take over as the goal of life. Fun and enjoyment and laughter. Look, you even feel it. Look, I feel it in the church. You feel the pressure in the church to make sure that the experience that goes on Sunday is something that is fun and enjoyable. That pressure got so hard in the 80s and 90s in most churches that were concerned with church growth. They felt the pressure to make sure that their children and student ministries were almost completely entertainment driven. We can't let that happen in the church. And you certainly can't let that be the driving force for your life. Be careful if you are someone that is bored if you're not having fun. That's not only a shallow person, that's a shallow Christianity. Let me just tell you something about a shallow Christianity. It may not be Christianity at all, but a shallow Christianity is fine when the sun is shining and it's a warm day and everybody's happy and things are going your way. Shallow Christianity evaporates in the winter of hard times. Now, we're walking through and probably just going in deeper to the winter of hard times. And a shallow Christianity is not going to carry you through what we're going to have to face in the next few years. I mean, even the preacher in verses 1 and 2, after he does his experiment, he gives us the results right up front. Do you notice what he says in verse 1? I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Verse 1, it's vanity. It's havil. It's a vapor. Verse 2, he says, look, this is madness. He even asked the question, what use is all this fun when I walk through something that's hard. There's no bottom to it. And you need something to stand on. You need something worthwhile. You need something you can actually plant your life into. We need depth and texture. We need the gospel. And we need to not trivialize the gospel. We need to make sure that it's not tacked on to something a preacher might say on a Sunday. We need to make sure that what we do, what you do, your life is permeated with the gospel, the fear of God, the seriousness of sin that separates us. The cross where the judgment of God is put on Jesus and the grace of God is given to all who will believe. We need to think deeply on the victory of the resurrection. What does that mean for your life on a daily basis? What is the joy of being reconciled to God? We teach our children that the church is about teaching you being reconciled to God in Jesus. What does it mean to actually be forgiven? For those of you that have lived long enough to sin really, really hurtful sins, to know the joy of actual forgiveness. We don't want to be empty-handed. Without Christ, what happens is, without Christ, if all it is fun, that leaves us empty-handed. Verse 3, he puts the fun mask down and picks up one that's almost completely opposite in verse 4. He picks up the mask of the worker, the achiever. So here's the second thing I want you to see, that without Christ, for those of you that like to achieve, without Christ, achievement leaves us dissatisfied. Achievement. Actually doing things that matter, that are tangible and countable and seeable. Be careful if you are an achiever. Look with me in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Look at the projects. Look at the projects that Solomon goes into. Look at the list of the things that he actually can do as he puts on the mask of the overachiever. I mean, look at the number of things. You know this achiever, by the way. He's the guy that gets things done. He's up early. He is on some great exercise regimen. You know that because he posts it on Instagram every morning. He accomplishes things. I mean, look, verse 4. Look at the great works that he does. Verse 4, the houses, not just one house, the houses that he builds, the vineyards. Look at the gardens in verse 5 and the parks that he's laid out, designed himself. You can read about Solomon. He did all of these things. Look at the fruit trees that he's planted. He has pools which are reservoirs that are watering the forest of the trees that he's planted. This is not the person that just wants to have fun. This is the achiever. This is the workaholic. You know this person. This is the builder. You've seen what she can do. I mean, if you want a job done, you ask this person to do it. He's the one you go to. He doesn't just work hard. He actually works smart. He's able to put hard work into something that gets us down the road. This is someone that's impressive. You know this person. You might be this person. This is someone that works hard, works smart, gets things done, and actually is very impressive. There is a downside to this person, though. You'll find it back in verse 4. Notice what shows up. This person sometimes can be selfish, even though he seems like a hardworking guy. See what he says in verse 4? Look what the preacher says. I made great works, I built houses, and I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kind of fruit trees. I made myself pools. So he's doing some really great things. These are wonderful public works. Solomon did all of that. But there is a hint of selfishness in there. Not only that, there's something else. There's something else that feels, when you read verses 4, 5, and 6, I heard lots of commentators say this, that it sounds a lot like him building the Garden of Eden. All of the elements of the Garden of Eden are there as he's putting it together, trying to create his own little paradise. Forgetting the words of John Milton that the paradise has been lost. Remember the Garden of Eden? That's where God would fellowship with man. That fellowship was broken because of sin. And sin not only affected man's relationship to God, sin affected all of creation so that creation groans. And here Solomon's trying to build his own little paradise. It has all the elements of paradise except one. There's absolutely, from verse 1 to verse 23, there's absolutely no mention of God. There's something else really dark in here too. In verse 7, you'll notice that he says, okay, I also bought people. I bought some slaves, male and female, had slaves born in my house. Here you have Solomon's view of people. You see that he's able to not have a conscience. He's able to use people to get things done. And at the very best, here are pawns to be manipulated to get what you actually think needs to be done. This is the person that will value achievement over people. Get the job done, whatever the cost. Even if it means hurting someone, that's not my business. My business is to get this job done. I mean, this whole section seems completely devoid of God. He's building a false paradise driven by strong self and not a priority on people. You know what you have here? Here is the actual antithesis of the gospel. We're reminded as we look at the negative of this that earth is not our home. That our achievements, whatever they are, won't last. That enjoyment without Christ really is meaningless. That people are not to be used, but people are to be won. That Christ is to be the center and people are to be loved. And go listen to the Sermon on the Mount. And served. And brought to Christ. I mean, the whole point of the gospel is to win people. That God is glorified when sinning people actually become saved people at the cross of Jesus. He starts out with a fun mask, verses 1, 2, and 3. He puts it on and he says, you know what, that's no good. Without Christ, fun leaves us empty-handed. He puts that down and picks up a more respectable mask, which is the mask of achievement, working hard. He finds out that that's no good. Without Christ, achievement leaves us dissatisfied. Well, he's picked up one we know pretty familiar. Now he goes and picks up another one, verses 8, 9, and 10. One that is more in line with the culture. Here's the third point, number 3. Without Christ, influence means nothing. Influencers is what they're called now. Influencers. Because society is influenced by their lifestyle. You find him in verses 8, 9, and 10. Solomon decides to ride by the Playboy Mansion to see what's going on there. He's heard so much on the media, and he goes in there, and he becomes one of them. Starts rubbing shoulders with the rich and famous. Verse 8, this is what he says. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold. I had the treasure of kings and provinces. I had entertainers, I had singers, male and female. I had concubines. Those are the delight of the sons of men. I had 300, go read his story, 300 women whose sole purpose in life was to bring him pleasure. What kind of self-centered? Keeps talking about it in verse 9. I became great and surpassed all who were before me. My wisdom was still with me. Whatever, verse 10, my eyes wanted, that's what I did. The influencers, you know them. You follow them on Instagram. You know their songs on Spotify. You probably can sing them by heart. The people that have so much money and so much beauty and so much influence. You know who they're with, you know who they're hooking up with, you know what's going on in their life, you know they're athletes, you know when they're injured. And the preacher says, okay, I didn't just watch, I joined that crowd for a little while. Here seems to be the modern aspirations for what success looks like in our country today. Most of us don't live like the influencers. Most of them, we don't live like that, but we voyeurize it. We watch. We see what that set is doing, and we take some cues. Maybe you even here and there dream about at least pockets of that lifestyle. And the preacher, he takes it one step further. In verse 10, here comes the pinnacle, straight hedonism in verse 10. Whatever my eyes saw, I did that. Here it is. This is where we live. Here's a young world. A young world that's being discipled by the culture more than it's being discipled by the church. The sexual revolution came through in the 60s. It picked up steam in the 70s and 80s, was checked a little bit by the AIDS outbreak, then picked up steam again, and now has gone off into places we'd never dreamed of. And our students and children being discipled by a culture instead of by the church. Have no sense of bearing, no sense of truth. And there at the end of verse 10, the preacher says, every bit of this pleasure, all of this, that's my reward. Now watch what happens here. It's as if he said, I tried fun, verses 1 through 3. I tried achievement, work hard. They told me if you work hard, good things happen. So I did that, verses 4 through 7. And I also tried to live like the rich and famous. I want that. I want to be beautiful like that. I want to have the sex and money and the power like what they have. And in verse 11, the preacher turns around and looks at the ground, all of the ground that he's covered so far, all of the fun and all of the achievement and all of the hedonism. And he makes a sobering assessment. Look at it in verse 11. He says that every bit of this is vanity. It's a vapor. This is striving after the wind. This is spitting in the wind. There is no gain. That word gain, there's no yitra. There's nothing left for me. And all of this is under the sun. I live my life like God didn't exist. Don't you see that Ecclesiastes is not anti-gospel? Ecclesiastes shows us the actual need for the gospel. Now, I've gone through a couple of three things here. The one that likes to have fun, the achiever, and the culture. Maybe you didn't see yourself in any of those. As I said, you might on the front end. You didn't see yourself yet. Let's see if you see yourself in this last one. Number 4. Without Christ, deep thinking is depressing. You're a thinker. Someone asks you to do something, you don't just jump right at it. If you're asked your opinion, you don't just spout off. You actually will think about it. Look at this thinking person in verse 12. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. He's starting to think. There's this introspective, this quiet person. You're able to internalize some things. And the preacher says, you know, here's what I want to do. I want to think about how the world works. And he takes that on and he comes to the conclusion that it's better to be like this than to be loud like the fool. He even says that in Proverbs 17, that even a fool who remains silent is considered wise. Gets down to verse 14. He says, you know, the wise people, they've got eyes in their head, they can see where they're going, and fools are walking around in darkness. And yet, look at him as he keeps thinking. As he starts thinking clearly about the world, he sees the injustices in the world, and he thinks about how things are and how they should be, and they don't seem to add up. The more I think about it, the worse things get. I mean, let me just read verse 15, 16, and 17. The preacher says, look, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool also happens to me. I don't have it any better than people get. They don't have any sense. Why have I been wise? And I said in my heart, even this wisdom is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance. It doesn't matter if you're smart or dumb. Nothing's going to be remembered about you, he says. He even asked the question, this is where Jonathan Edwards gets the question, in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, how does the wise man die at the end of verse 16? How does the wise man die? Just like the fool. Verse 17, the more I think about it, the preacher says, the more I think about it, the more depressed I get. I hate my life, he says in verse 17. The preacher feels the tap on the shoulder. He feels himself being stalked by death. And he says, what does it pay? What does it pay to be a wise person if I'm going to die just like the fool? And he comes to the conclusion that death is the absolute most impartial and indiscriminate. This is what happens when you get in your own head. You start thinking, what's the use? This is Jeremiah under the juniper tree when he says, God, I just wish I was dead. This is the preacher, verse 18, saying, I just hate it all. I hate my life. Verse 19, I don't care about my stuff. I mean, what's going to happen? All this work I've done, I've accumulated things, and somebody else is going to get it? Verse 20, he looks down at his life and he says, that makes me despair. Verse 21, I look at all the injustices. Why is it like this? It is a great evil. And then you get to verse 23. Look what it says in verse 23. This is where I've ended. All his days are full of sorrow. His work is vexation. Even in the night, his heart doesn't get any rest. This is also vanity. You see what he's done, don't you? All of it. All of the fun, all of the achievement, all of the success, all of the hard work, whatever, money or sex or power or influence or wisdom, all of that is without God. And it gets to the bottom. And there the light shows up. Verse 24 and 25 and 26. God is finally in the mix. All through this passage, he's saying, I can have all that the world has to offer, all the fun you can ever do. I can be the most successful businessman or architect or achiever, hard worker, best employee. I could have the most beauty, the most power, the most money. I could be the smartest person in the room and figure things out. None of that matters without God. He flips the script, verses 24, 25, and 26, and he says, you know what? I still live with frustration. Life's got all kind of issues and pains and struggles and frustrations and anxieties, but my perspective changes. Verse 25, can't you see it? When you start seeing your world, that everything is a gift from God. Is that your perspective? That you see everything, every morsel of food, every hot cup of coffee, every sunrise, every article of clothing, every friend you have, every breath that you take, it comes from God. Verse 25, you wouldn't even smile if it weren't for him. Verse 26, he gives you things like knowledge and wisdom to make decisions. And if you have any joy in your heart, it's been given to you by God. You even feel the weight of justice in verse 26, that sinners are treated differently than those who are in Christ. And all of that to be a reminder to you that Ecclesiastes says, why are you pursuing all of that junk in the world? Why can't you see that regardless of what you go through, when your perspective is centered on Christ, you see reason to thank God for everything? Christian, I'm talking to you. You have so much in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's so much for you to be thankful for and to be grateful to God for, to look around and to never complain and to rest in the grace that God has given you in Jesus. And if you are not in Christ, you can work hard, you can have all the fun in the world, you can pursue everything you need to, you can be the best, smartest, most thinking person. Without Christ, it's still vanity of vanities. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. He created you and I in his image. That image has been disfigured by our own sin that separated us from God. Ecclesiastes teaches that. We're sinners. But the gospel says that God has loved us in Jesus, and he sent Jesus to pay for sin on the cross. But not only pay for sin, he sent Jesus, who lived perfectly in the place where we couldn't. So that any person that looks to Jesus on the cross has his sins forgiven and the righteousness of Christ applied to you. And the gospel says that we're set free by that. We're set free by believing that. I'm asking you to believe that. Because let me just tell you, without Christ, the frustration never ends. But with Christ, some of you know this, frustration is not going away. With Christ, the frustration never wins because you are content in Jesus. Will you come to Jesus this morning and be saved? Will you change your perspective? Be thankful for the grace that God has given us in Jesus. Join me as we pray together. With your heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord in a time of commitment and prayer, I'd like to ask you, if you're a Christian, to think through, what do you need to repent of? What do you need to confess to God? What attitude do you need to change? Where do you need to be more grateful to God? If you're not a Christian, you've heard the gospel. You've heard the offer that God will save you through faith in Jesus. Father, thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you for the grace of Jesus. Thank you for Ecclesiastes that opens us up to see how we need Christ. Father, I pray you would minister to the hearts of your people here today. In Jesus' name, amen.